chapter 15. Verse 42. So we've come to the end of our study, obviously. We're at the very end of our study with the most wonderful message of all. And there have been so many wonderful messages throughout these 16 chapters. But here in chapter 16 is the most wonderful message of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest of all miracles, and the greatest of all messages to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. In verse 42 of chapter 15, it says, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid." So it was evening, the text tells us, the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. It tells us in John 19, verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day," and it was a high day on this particular Sabbath. The Sabbath came once a week, but this particular Sabbath was the Passover, which came once a year. "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." There was a need for prompt action because the Jews did not want the bodies on the cross during the Passover. But you may be thinking, wait, Jesus was buried on the Sabbath. This says it's the preparation day. It says it's the day before the Sabbath. Well, according to Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on the book of Mark, he says that the Jews recognized two evenings within a day. There is what they call early evening, and it would be between 3 and 6. And then there was what was considered evening, which was after 6 p.m., because 6 p.m. was when the new day began. So in the early evening, between 3 and 6, it still would have been Friday. Saturday, the Sabbath, would have begun at 6 p.m., and this is why they say it was the day before the Sabbath, because we are still in the early evening part of the day, and the Sabbath would begin with just a few hours. So Joseph of Arimathea, he came to Pilate. He came in the early evening before that day ended, late Friday afternoon, and at sundown, the new day would have begun. So the bodies were to be taken down and be buried before 6 p.m. when the Sabbath started. If Joseph had not come to Pilate, Jesus' body would have been tossed into a common criminal's grave. This would have been the ultimate humiliation, and that Joseph of Arimathea could not bear. We know from John's gospel that Nicodemus was with Joseph. Both were secret disciples of Jesus. But I'm sure after witnessing his death, they came out of the closet and took incredible risk in asking for the body of Jesus. It was a risk because they were both members of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin would have seen this as they identifying with the false Messiah. They considered Jesus to be a false Messiah. And they could have therefore, if they identified with Jesus as being the Messiah, they could have been expelled from the council. They also would have come under incredible ridicule from the general public just for believing that Jesus was who he said he was. It would also defile them to handle a corpse. On page 104 of your homework, you read how it is likely they had prepared for this. They had searched the scriptures. They knew that Jesus would die. They knew that he would die on a certain time of the week. They knew that he would die at Passover. We saw in our homework that it is likely that they prepared for this day with the spices and the tomb. It was a noble act on their part, and it showed incredible faith to take these risks. But consider this. Had Joseph and Nicodemus not taken these risks, Jesus' body would have been thrown in a common grave, which would have left no hard evidence for a resurrection. With his body wrapped in linen, it allowed the grave clothes to be left behind. Being in a tomb with a stone, it allowed for it to be rolled away. The fact that he was buried was also proof that he had died, because the Romans would not have released the body without proof of death. We see at the final verse of chapter 15 that a couple women were there observing and taking notice. In chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him." So these ladies who had watched where Jesus was buried the night before, they came. They saw him be put in the tomb. They saw where the tomb was. Very early in the morning, verse 2, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Each of the four Gospels gives an account of the tomb. Each one is different, and there are some similarities woven within each one. Matthew, for instance, only mentions two Marys. Luke simply mentions a plurality of women, and John only mentions Mary of Magdalene. The women came to anoint the body of Jesus with spices that they had purchased. They knew where Jesus lay, because they had seen that the night before, and they knew where to go. And they said among themselves in verse 3, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" What dedication! They did not care about the massive obstacle to get to Jesus. Out of incredible love for him, they simply went. It says in verse 4, "And who will roll away the stone for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. In Matthew's gospel, it says there was an earthquake. It says in verse 5, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." The word "alarmed" in the original King James is "affrighted." They were affrighted. Sounds very British. It means to be struck with amazement and to be struck with terrified. The ladies were terrified as they came in contact with this angel. In Mark's gospel, we see one angel here in verse 5. He's sitting in the tomb. In Matthew's gospel, the angel was sitting outside on top of the stone. In Luke's gospel, there were two angels, and they stood by the woman. In John's gospel, there also were two angels, but they were at the head and foot of where Jesus laid. And if you've been at this church for any amount of time, you have heard Jesus, you have heard Dave. There was no hidden meaning there at all. You have heard Dave explain that the picture in John's gospel is the picture of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Looks something like this. I didn't choose a very good picture, but you see the two angels. They are facing each other. They're on top of the lid, and it is the lid that covered the law, but it is also the lid where the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement after making a sacrifice, and he would sprinkle the blood on the lid. And I'm sure as the disciples, because it was the disciples who went in John's gospel, they would have recognized that, the two angels and the blood below where Jesus had been. Jesus came to atone for our sins once and for all. He had now fulfilled the law and is our high priest. He gave the ultimate and final sacrifice for our sins. Now, I know that it can be confusing when there are what seem to be conflicting reports between the Gospels. Like, why is there a difference in the number of angels at the tomb and where they were sitting or standing? Why is there a difference between the number of women and when and where they were? Why are Peter and John not mentioned at the tomb in all four Gospels? Because they're only present in John's Gospel. Why does John's Gospel tell of Mary Magdalene alone at the tomb, crying, and no one else tells that? Could this be an argument for error in Scripture? If you've gone here for any amount of time, you know that we do not believe that there is any error in Scripture. God's Word is inerrant. But remember, there's four gospel accounts. Therefore, there's four different witnesses. There's four different writers, each one writing to a different audience, each with a different emphasis, each man with a different way of viewing the world. A few months ago, I read a book called Cold Case Christianity. It was written by a man named J. Warner Wallace. He's a former homicide detective and a former atheist. And he used the techniques that he learned and used in solving cases to discover the truth of the Gospels. One chapter in his book was specifically on multiple witnesses and the importance of multiple witnesses. You know, it's very important to separate witnesses at the scene of the crime as soon as possible. And there's many reasons for this. Sometimes it's just so they, if they're liars, that they're not collaborating on a story. But for the most part, it's so that they don't collaborate on the story and erase the distinctives that each one had in their memory of what took place. They want, the detectives want, differing reports. Because everyone remembers things differently. Everyone sees things from a different perspective. Everyone pays attention to details in their own way. And Wallace quotes in his books, "The existence of these distinctive features only helps us recognize the accounts as true eyewitness statements written by real people who revealed their human gifts and limitations along the way." He says that differing statements are not disqualifiers. They actually piece together the whole story. Each gospel presents details that, when pieced together, tell the whole story. We should never allow differences to cause doubt. Rather, we should embrace the differences to give us a broader account. It actually adds credibility to the truth of the gospel. Because if somebody were to make this up, don't you think they would make absolute sure that everything sounded exactly the same? The differences give us the whole picture, and we can trust that Scripture is inerrant. In verse 6 of chapter 16, the angel who Mark describes as being in the tomb, sitting on the right side, said, "Do not be alarmed. Do not be terrified." Seeing an angel in every place in Scripture, everyone's afraid, and they always say, "Do not be afraid." But he says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The Romans would not have let Jesus off the cross if he had not died. He died. He was placed in a tomb, and he is no longer there. Anyone's astonishment at the empty tomb is interesting. It's interesting to me that they were astonished at the empty tomb, because three times in just Mark's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples he would raise from the dead. Three times. In Mark 9:9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should not that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. In Mark 9:31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of men. That happened. They will kill him. That happened. After he is killed, he will rise the third day. Why weren't they counting days? Mark 10:34, and they will mock him and scourge him. He was mocked. He was scourged. They spit on him. They killed him. They spit on him. He was killed. And the third day he will rise again. Not even by the third time did they grasp the meaning. And spoiler alert, we will see here in a minute, no one believed. No one believed Jesus was alive when they were told by those who had seen the empty tomb. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest miracle of all. Can you imagine how devastated everyone would have been? Because clearly they did not believe what Jesus said when he said he would be scourged and spit upon and mocked and killed. And when that happened and he told them that he would rise on the third day, no one believed. So therefore, can you imagine how devastated everyone must have been? Peter's guilt of denying him, John's heartache, the loss of love, his mother's paralyzing grief of losing her oldest and sinless son, the disciples' despair, unfulfilled dreams, desolation, shattered hope. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, he calls them Saturday's children. It all ended on Saturday. And without the resurrection, we would all be Saturday's children. The cross was a great sacrifice, and it showed the great love of Jesus, but there is no power in it without the resurrection. None. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 and 17, for the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. Jesus was a good man who did a good deed. If he did not rise, he was not who he said he was, and he didn't do what he claimed he would do. And therefore, we remain in our sins, and we have no hope. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we would have no hope today of where Joey is. None. The resurrection is absolutely essential to our faith and to our future. He is risen. Amen. The tomb is empty. Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And because of the resurrection, we have the incredible hope we will see Joey again. We will see all who have gone before us, all that we have lost, all that we are aching for and longing for and grieving. We have that incredible hope that we will see them again because the tomb was empty. Many would and still do claim that Jesus did not rise from the dead. It was all a hoax, all a scam, all made up. Really? When someone says they don't believe in the resurrection, simply ask them this question. What happened to the body of Jesus? Because historically, and even people who do not believe in God can attest to the fact that a man named Jesus likely rose from the dead. They don't know why or how, but they know historically that Jesus likely raised from the dead. What happened to the body of Jesus? Because the Jews didn't have it. Because if the Jews had it, they would have produced it immediately. As soon as someone said, the tomb is empty, he rose from the dead, they would have said, oh, no, he's not, here he is. Here he is, he's still dead. He's all dead. And the disciples couldn't have had it, which they've been accused of having done. For if they had taken and hidden the body of Jesus and came up with this huge hoax that he rose from the dead and laid the empty grave clothes on the ground and somehow got that stone rolled away, it would have been psychologically and spiritually impossible for them to live the martyrs' lives and deaths that they did. And some would argue that many die for what they believe in. I mean, look at the men who flew the planes into the World Trade Center. They died. They gave their lives for what they believed in. They died for their beliefs. They did. But if the disciples hid the body of Jesus and lied, why would they suffer for a lie? A first-hand lie, their own lie. And it wasn't just one man who was willing to die because he didn't want his lie to be found out. Many of them. It makes no sense. The disciples did not hide the body of Jesus. The Jews did not hide the body of Jesus. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Praise God. We are not left in our sins. And we too will one day rise and be with Jesus. The angel goes on in verse 7 and he says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you, as he told you." So they went out quickly and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I love how the angel tells these women to tell Peter. Go, tell Peter. They specifically say, tell Peter. Because Peter's guilt would have been staggering. The angel is giving the message to make sure specifically that Peter knows that Jesus is alive. He's alive. He has another chance. Verse 9, "Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest. But they did not believe them either." They didn't believe. Later, he, Jesus, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. It says he appeared to the 11, but only 10 were present. John's account tells us that Thomas was not there. Jesus rebukes them, not just for their unbelief, but also for their hardness of heart and for not believing those who were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. I get Jesus' rebuke. He'd been telling them over and over again that he would rise again. It had been 3 days. Why didn't they count? Why didn't they believe? They're human. It didn't make sense. But there he is, right before them, the greatest of all miracles. And they believed. You can see this in the other gospel accounts. Now, there's likely a gap between verses 14 and 15. The other gospels give us this clue that there was a small period of time in between the rebuke and what we know as the Great Commission. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, but not without leaving the disciples with work to do, a mission to preach the gospel to everyone and everywhere. This verse, Mark 16, verse 15, is the first verse of our vision statement to win, disciple, and sin. We are to win a person to Christ. In Luke's gospel, Chapter 24, verse 47, it says, in the Great Commission, the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Jesus had been preparing these men for over 3 years to carry out the ministry he began. They watched Jesus perform many miracles. They heard him teach. They heard the parables. They had their feet washed by him. He promised that the Holy Spirit would come and teach them truth and strengthen them to do his will. They witnessed his horrific death on the cross, and he was now before them, risen from the dead, preach the gospel. The gospel is now completed. Preach the gospel. Preach the good news. And how glorious the message now that the work had been finished on the cross. The debt was paid. Our debt was paid. Jesus, the greatest miracle of all, rose from the dead. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We know that God wills that all be saved. And he's telling his disciples now, go everywhere to everyone so that they can be gathered into my kingdom and have everlasting life. In verse 16, it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Your homework did a great job of explaining that baptism does not save us. It also did a great job of showing Jesus' words proved to be true in the book of Acts with these miracles. And if you do not have homework material and you're watching us online, there's a link there where the recording is to download the material so you can look for yourself on the complexities of these verses, because they're really not very complex. They just need a little bit more explanation. But we do see all of these things in verses 17 and 18 happen in the book of Acts. It's amazing. And then in verse 19, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus returned to heaven. It is finished. He sat at the right hand of the Father today. He sat at the right hand of the Father where he is today, equal with God. But he came as a servant. He died on the cross and then was exalted to glory. The ascension, it marked the completion of his earthly ministry and the beginning of his new ministry in heaven as high priest, an advocate for his people. We read about this in 1 John 2. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." God wills that all to be saved. Jesus said, "Go into the world to everyone and everywhere and preach the good news." And they went out, verse 20, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. They did what they were told. No more doubt, no more disbelief. Jesus was and is who he said he was. The disciples counted the cost, their lives, and it was worth it. We now must continue the work. We must preach the gospel. But thankfully, we have a God who will equip us for the work he has called us to do. We know because Scripture tells us that he works in us, Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do good for his pleasure." The furtherance of the gospel. He works with us. It tells us right here, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. He works in us, and he works with us, and he works for us. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He works for us, in us, with us, and for us. So girls, let's go out and preach the gospel. Let us share our faith with our neighbors and our friends, our coworkers and our families. Let us tell them of Jesus, who gave up all the privileges. We read about this in Philippians chapter 2. All the privileges of being God and became a man in the flesh. He was baptized and tempted. But we know he came to serve, the focus of Mark's gospel, to heal the blind, to cast out demons, to cleanse the leper, to calm the storms, to feed the masses and raise the dead, to teach righteous living, to heal the sick, to be wrongly condemned to death, to be buried in a tomb. And all of this would have made for a great story, a great man who did great things. But he did not stay in that tomb. He rose from the dead. And this is our message. This is what we proclaim. So take all that you have learned from this gospel in this last year and let it transform you, to continue to transform you, so that your light will so shine before men and women so that others may know Jesus. Hallelujah and praise the Lord that he rose from the dead, so that one day we will rise. We will be reunited with our lost family members and dear friends and Joey, babies that we never got to see or hold, moms and dads, children, nieces and nephews, cousins, because Jesus is who he said he was, and he rose from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father. We have that hope. Amen.